in his book, Transformed, A New Way of Being a Christian, Caesar Kalinowski asked a pretty simple but straightforward and really very, very provocative question. Just the wrestling with the answer to this question would alone give you plenty of fodder for discussion at your home, in your life group, or really just in your own mind with a pad and a pen. If you and your family, maybe with a few close friends, were called, sent, and fully funded to go to another country and establish the gospel, to start a church and see people come to faith in Jesus, what would you immediately begin to do? What would your life consist of? How would you be with the people there? Think about that just for a moment. If you were transplanted, you with your family, you with your friends, as a missionary, called, sent, funded, what would you do? What would your missionary strategy be? What would your approach be? How would you connect with your neighbors? How would you find opportunities to share the gospel? How would you get involved in the community? How would you impact that culture? I mean, what would you do if you were called to be a missionary? Now, maybe trying to think a step or two ahead of where your response to that might be, your answer to that question might be something along these lines. It's good, theoretical. You know, that's a good hypothetical that you're laying out there, but I'm not a missionary. To that response, whether spoken or unsaid, I challenge you with what Charles Spurgeon said. To it, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You see, I believe who we are biblically, regardless of skill set, spiritual giftings, occupation by which we draw a paycheck in this life, I believe all of us are missionaries. In fact, I believe our essential identity is this. I'm a missionary. I'm part of a family of missionaries called to make disciples. Will you say that with me aloud? I am a missionary, a part of a family of missionaries called to make disciples. Let's pray about that. Father, may that be increasingly true of us, increasingly obvious in how we order our lives, how we prioritize what we do, not just what we say, not just the church services we attend, but how we live. Father, may that be true. Father, may we live in this area without regret and without regard for the potential negative responses or even rejection of men, but instead that we might live for your glory, that we might live for the applause of heaven, that we might live in a way that matters most forever. And Father, I pray you speak to us to that end today, and that we would do it, that we would do this word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Here's our passage today, and we're going to work through it quickly. For those of you who like to make sure every part of your notes get filled in, I want to release me and I will release you simultaneously from the tyranny of your handouts today, okay? I'm not going to cover everything that's there. We'll cover that last section maybe some other time. But what I do want to focus on are some points from this text, because I think this text is huge. And I also think this is one of the texts that is probably most often misapplied, misunderstood, misquoted, misappropriated today. And so I want us to see what this really means and what Paul is saying and the challenge laid out for us to live this sort of life. The theme I want to give you today is this. There are many things that you and I must do. There are many things that you and I must do to practice missional living or co-missional living, because it's not just our mission, it's the mission of Christ. It's the saving mission of God. God is the great missionary. He sent Jesus into the world as the missionary initiative to reach the world. You and I are his co-laborers. We're co-laborers with Christ. That's why I say co-missional. We share the mission of Christ. We do what Christ has done. This is what I have done, Jesus says, I now give to you to do. And so this co-missional living. So we've talked about things like praying that God would change our hearts towards how we see people, towards how we see ourselves and our calling. We've talked about inviting, opening up our lives, our homes, our church in a hospitality sort of way so that people would feel able to connect with us. We talked about joining in the rhythms and flow of life in this world where people are and connecting out there with them. And today I want to offer another layer. And really, this might be the most challenging one yet. Sacrifice. To do what we're talking about here takes sacrifice. Sacrifice is not giving something that you can easily afford to let go of. I mean, it's always good when somebody will come up to the church or something or call one of us and say, hey, I've got some extra time. I'm not doing anything right now. Is there anything that the church needs? Can I volunteer some of my time? And that's great, and I never want to discourage you from doing that. But we're not simply looking today for those of you in this room who have lots of spare time. Because it's not just those who are retired or those who have more recreational time or fewer responsibilities that are useful to the kingdom of God. My challenge to all of us today is to sacrifice, to give up something costly to us, to make some hard decisions about what we're going to do with who we are and the time that we've got and the resources that we have, so that we might choose something more worthwhile, that we might give to God something that costs us something that's worthwhile. Sacrifice. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with him in its blessings." If you take that passage out of its context, and you don't read any of the rest of the letter of 1 Corinthians, you might be tempted to reduce what Paul is saying into some sort of chameleon-like behavior. Is Paul advocating a lack of integrity here? Is he saying, I'll be whatever I have to be, I'll say whatever I have to say, I'll do whatever I have to do, just so that I might convince you, that I might trick you even? Is that what he's really saying here? Or is there something much deeper and much more profound about Paul's willingness to reorient every single thing about his life that he might save some? Look at the phrases that repeat themselves over and over. That I might win these. That I might win these. I am willing to do these things. I'm willing to sacrifice all of these things so that I might win some. I found a great word this week. I didn't know this one myself, so I'll give it to you. Here's my free gift to you for some of you who will be taking the SAT soon or wherever you might use this at work tomorrow and impress your friends. Self-abnegation. Self-abnegation. It is to deny yourself certain privileges, certain rights, certain things that you think you have earned for a greater purpose. Does that not sound a lot like what Jesus said? Is that not what Jesus taught us in the Gospel of Luke 9:23? Whoever wants to be my disciple. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. To be a disciple of Jesus, anyone can. Anyone can. Whoever. Anybody can come and be a follower of Jesus, but everyone must deny themselves. Think about that reality. It's open to anybody in this room. It's open to anybody in your family. It's open to anybody in this city, anybody in our state, anybody in this world. Anyone can become a follower of Jesus Christ. They can become his disciple, but everyone who does must deny themselves. They must sacrifice. You give up to gain. That's why Jesus says whoever finds their life in this world loses it. But whoever will lose themselves to this world finds real life. And what does that mean, to give up something to gain something better? That's why I give you this point today. The fourth step to living a genuinely commissional life is this: to sacrifice myself. To sacrifice myself for the sake of the gospel. To sacrifice myself for the sake of the gospel. Listen, the clear and plain reading that requires no interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the passage I just read to you, is this. Paul said, I'm willing to give up myself. I'm willing to give up things for the sake of the gospel. I'm willing to sacrifice things for the sake of this. In fact, I'm willing to sacrifice everything. In fact, Paul would say in other passages of Scripture, everything else has become lost to me except for this cause, this purpose of Christ. So the big question for you and me today, as we apply this, as we think this through, as we wrestle with this today, tonight, tomorrow, this week, what do I have to give up? What would I have to give up? What would I have to sacrifice to save some? That's what Paul said, I'm going to do. I'm doing all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I might save some, that somehow through my life, somehow through what I speak to someone, somehow through what I demonstrate, through what I do, somehow God might use that to deliver the gospel to somebody that they will get saved by. What do I have to give up? If you're not sure if you have anything at all to give up, then maybe consider these points from this text I'm going to share with you here in just a moment from Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There are four things I want to point out from this passage. It's not exhaustive, but I think it covers the peaks of Paul's statement about his identity and his calling. First one is this: you and I have to be willing to sacrifice our own misguided sense of freedom. Freedom. Freedom is uniquely applied in the American context. I mean, we value it above everything, I think. Independence, autonomy, self-determination. I've earned this right. No one can take it from me. I can do whatever I want. We take our westernized mindsets about freedom. We apply it to Christianity. We read those texts about freedom in Christ. We misinterpret them and we think, I can do whatever I want to do. And then we misunderstand the notions of grace even farther. And we think, since I'm not under the law, now I can live as I please. And Paul never taught that. None of the epistles, none of the letters teach that. What Paul says is this: I am not under the code of the law. What he means is very simply this, and for time's sake, we can't go too deeply theologically today. Paul knew that the code of the law would not save him. He knew that the law itself would only reveal his need for an all-encompassing, sin-conquering Savior. But he also understood that he was under the law of Christ. Paul knew his identity. He knew where the borders were in his life. He knew what he would do and what he wouldn't do. He knew where he would go and what he would not do. He knew what he would say and what he would not. He knew where he would not compromise. He's under the law of Christ. But you and I have this sort of crazy sense of freedom. Let me give you the backdrop to this text for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the topic is about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, I'm going to give you the super fast version of this. You can read it. It's real simple and real clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You've got pagan temple worship in Corinth. Part of that temple worship is this: they had idols made of wood and stone, and they would take meat, they would put it on an altar to sacrifice to these idols, gods who are no gods at all. Gods that we know to be myths. There's only one true God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Okay, so then after the meat was sacrificed, I mean, they didn't burn it up completely. They just grilled it pretty good, apparently. And then they sold it. So this is like a first century steakhouse. And I don't mean that, you know, tritely. Okay, this is what it was. It was a meat market. Say, so take this meat. Now, here's the problem. Here's where the issue arose in the early church. You've got brand new converts who had just come out of pagan worship. And like any of us know, if we're not careful, the old life always has a tug and pull on us, right? There's always that pull back. What we used to do, who we used to hang out with, how we used to live, stuff we used to enjoy. Okay, so for those brand new Christians, they had decided that in their relative weakness of conviction, their relative weakness in theological understanding, their desire to protect themselves, they said, you know what? We've got to cut off completely any connections to that old temple worship. When I eat this meat, it reminds me of the temple and what we used to do there. And there were a lot of other things, which I won't go into detail. They're not PG-13. And they said, for us, we can't touch it. It evokes too many bad memories. There's too much of a tug here to the old world. And so we don't touch that meat. And you shouldn't either, by the way. But what did Paul say about it? Paul basically says, for those who are more mature in Christ, those who recognize the uniqueness of God, those who recognize the falseness of idols, those who recognize the ridiculous of the superstitious, insipid religious system, this is a pretty good deal on meat. And to eat it does not mean I'm worshiping that log, that stone, or those jewels. But what was the ultimate point that Paul makes from all of this? Paul says no one should violate their conscience. Because God forbid that you should violate your conscience on a more severe issue later on when the conscience is really at play directing you from something that's dangerous. He says no one should violate their conscience. And the strong believer, in this case a person whose convictions are well formed, who knows his identity in Christ, who knows what right and wrong is, much better formed than the brand new, this novice believer. For the strong believer, he tells him something like this. The strong believer is encouraged to what? Give up their rights for the weaker one. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say this in verse 13 of chapter 8. If food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And what does that have to do with living missionally? In our sense of freedom, we've been set free in Christ. We're free from the burden of the law. We're free to live however we want. We have this liberty in Christ. We don't understand that some of the primary language that describes me and you as followers of Christ in the New Testament has nothing to do with our freedom, but has everything to do with our subjection to our master. In fact, our slavery. We're not free to live however we want. We're free to live as God has created us to live. In fact, Paul would say things like this, Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians or pagans, both to the wise and to the foolish. In the passage we study at length, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, he says, I'm a bondservant or a slave of Christ. And now he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I've made myself a servant to all. Every single person who knows Christ, who possesses the gospel of Christ, is a servant to every single person in this world that doesn't know Christ. We have a debt to them. No, we owe them nothing. That is the service that God has called us to. That's how we serve our master. We're servants of the gospel. And so this ridiculous notion we have sometimes, Paul says, listen, I'm free. I don't have to do all these things. I don't have to contort my life to fit all these things. No, no. I do what I do because I'm a slave to Christ. That's a starting point for sacrificial living. You see, the opposite of that is it's my life. I do with it whatever I want to do. And the complications of that sort of thinking are this. God exists to help me have the better life. God exists to help me get the things that I want so I can enjoy life more. Instead of understanding a basic orientation of a Christian is, I'm a slave of Christ. What has He sent me here to do? What is my responsibility? What is my obligation? Freedom. Second thing I want you to see in this passage is this. You and I have to sacrifice our personal comfort, even to the point of suffering if we need to. Now this is an interesting passage. I wish I had more time to really break this down, but maybe you'll learn something you didn't know about this passage before today. I don't know. When Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. What does he mean by that? Let's back up real quick. Let's hit this quickly. Paul was a Jew, right? A Jew of the Jews, a student scholar of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Jews, a teacher of the Pharisees of the Jews. Paul, as a Jew, discovered his Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, the promised one. He put his faith and trust in him. As part of that, he recognized that the burden of the law is not sufficient, but now he is under the law of Christ. And he recognizes where his freedom lies. But he says to the Jews, I became as a Jew. What does that exactly mean for him? Is he just playing a game? Is he just faking them out? Now, here's what I believe. I believe it's very clear in Scripture that Paul saw his primary mission field beginning with his own people. In fact, Paul says, I wish myself would be cut off or accursed from Christ that my brothers might believe. Paul wanted so much. When he became a Christ follower, he did not abandon his Jewish brothers and sisters. He wanted nothing more than their conversion, so much so that he says, I would trade mine in for theirs. Okay, so here's where the rubber really meets the road. There's no better example of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, of becoming a Jew so that he could win the Jews, than this statement about Paul's life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to what he says. I'll read the verse. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24. Write this down. You're going to want to look this up again. You're going to be open to this. People say, did you know this? Listen to what he says. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. Five times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. Was Paul just unlucky? Was Paul just unfortunate? Well, was Paul just ignorant and kept butting his head against the wall? No, let me tell you the dynamic there. In the first century, by the time of Paul, you already had the development of what's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is an oral tradition carried out by the rabbis in succession, the interpretation of Jewish law. So you take the laws of the Old Testament, and what are all the different applications and interpretations of them? The rabbinic literature, starting with oral tradition, began to be written down. It's called the Mishnah, how they applied what they believed. Okay, there are 36 different things in the Mishnah that would cause you to be cut off from the congregation, cut off from the people. One of those is blasphemy. For Paul to continue to go to the synagogue and teach that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose again. Would be considered by those Jews blasphemous. Remember, that's why he was trying to kill the church himself. They were blasphemers. He thought he was protecting the truth, right? Okay, so Paul decided that in order to maintain the ability to connect with his own people and preach in the synagogue, that he must maintain those Jewish traditions to be with those people. Now, here's the problem. When he preached that gospel message, that's blasphemous. So Paul had one of two options. Paul could either be cut off from the people, cut off from the synagogue, no longer having access to his brothers and sisters in any sort of formal capacity, or he could take the prescribed punishment as determined by the Mishnah. And the Mishnah says very directly this statement, "And thy brother, who seems vile unto thee, when he is scourged, then he is again thy brother." So here's Paul, willingly taking the lashes 5 times just so he could keep preaching the gospel to his own people. You see what I'm talking about when I say sacrificing our own comfort, even to the point of suffering? Paul endured it again and again and again. And here's the part you need to hear. He did it willingly. He didn't have to take the 39 lashes. All he had to do was say, "Okay, guys, you don't want to hear it? Done. Have at it." But he took the punishment to save part of the congregation. I mean, this is huge to me as we look at what it means to sacrifice. And then you make the own jump. For time's sake, I can't tell you all the ways that we won't stand up, even in small ways, and take a little bit of discomfort, a little bit of rejection, go through a little bit of uncomfortability to be missional. And Paul did it over and over and over and over. 5 times at least we see in that respect. Third thing I want you to see from this passage, you and I have to be willing to sacrifice our personal preferences for the good of others. If you're going to be sacrificial, it's going to cost you something. You have to give up some of your personal preferences. That's just the bottom line. Paul looked at these two congregations of people, or two people within the congregation, and he uses the language in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 of weak and mature, weak and strong. I'm willing to give up things that I desire. I'm willing to give up things that I understand. I'm willing to give away things that I think I'm free to do for the sake of someone else, because the point is always this: it's not about me. What are you willing to give up so that you might win some? Really interesting book. I believe this one was by J.D. Greer, but I can't remember for sure. Sometimes they all run together. It's an intro to the book, and he's talking about a conversation he had with an older member of his church. And started talking about that person's grandson. Grandson wasn't saved. Grandmother said, I would do anything if he would respond to the gospel, if he would get saved. They were going through some difficulties in their church at that time, and he said to her, "Would you change the church's music? Would we really sacrifice anything? Would you change the worship time? Would you change the place where you go to worship? Would you change the format of things you're comfortable with, things you enjoy? Well, what sacrifices are we willing to make?" And here you have this example of this whole meat temple situation. And Paul says, "You know what? If I never eat another idol burger again, okay, I'll trade that in. I'll trade these comforts and preferences. I'll trade this superficial stuff. I'll trade this short-lived, momentary junk. I'll trade that so that I might save some, so that I might win some." And finally, you and I have to be willing to sacrifice our own sense of religious superiority. Our own sense of religious superiority. This is a hard one. It's complicated. You'll have to figure out the nuances on your own, or maybe send me one of those emails. "What did you mean when you said that?" I think sometimes as Christians, our own sense of religious superiority, our own self-righteousness, is a huge wall, stands right in the way of us being missional. We're afraid we're going to get our hands dirty. We're afraid that being around people who don't know Christ, who are going to say things like people say that don't know Christ, who are going to do things like people do who don't know Christ, who are going to live like they don't know Christ. I think sometimes in our religious sense of superiority, like Paul certainly could have had, looking down on those people for what they don't know, for what they don't do, how they live. We're afraid to get our hands dirty with them. We're afraid it's like going to rub off on us. You know, your neighbors are having a Super Bowl party, and most of your neighbors are lost. Go. You're not going to catch the beer. You're not going to go home and say, you know, honey, I caught the beer. I don't know. I got to have the... You're not. You're not going to catch the F-bomb disease just because someone didn't like what the Patriots just did. We've got to be willing to say, okay, here's where you are. And here's where Christ is. And you don't get there with self-righteousness. You get there with grace. And somebody who knows grace has got to get to you and share it with you. So we got to be careful that our own sense of religiousness, and I hope this makes sense in the context of this. I mean, Paul was a Jew. Jews had certain beliefs about clean and unclean, and that carried over very much to people. That's why Paul had such a hard time with Peter, and he got on Peter's case so badly when Peter did not want to connect. He did not want to be with those Gentile people, did not want to eat what they were eating, did not want to live like they were living. It reminds me a little bit of Hudson Taylor. I don't know if you know the story of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was one of our great missionary stories and examples. He was called as a missionary to China. One thing Hudson Taylor did when he answered that question for himself, what would I do called to a missionary in this culture, in this place? One of the things Hudson decided to do was he let his hair grow long so he could braid it to a long ponytail like the Chinese men of his day. He even began to wear their clothes. Christians in the mainland said, what are you doing? You're compromising the gospel. Was he? Or was he firm like Paul that I know what I believe? I know where the boundaries are. I know who Christ is to me, and I know where I will not give up. I'm under the law of Christ, but I'm willing, if I need to dress like a man in 19th century China. I'm willing to do my hair like this. I'm willing to wear these shoes. I'm willing to wear this thing, whatever it may be, for the cause of Christ. We've got to be willing to sacrifice those things. So my question for you is this: what are you willing to give up? Let me give you some practical things, then we're going to wrap up. I won't do the last four challenges. Maybe I'll write about those this week. You can read it. What are some specific things that you can do? Well, how about spending time with someone who gets very little? How about spending time with someone who gets very little? The most precious gift that you can give is yourself. What people need, and this is why we hit this theme so much, and again, I wish we could delve into it more deeply. What people need is incarnation, flesh. They need flesh and bone. That's what Jesus was. Jesus wasn't concept and idea. People can get concept and ideas from radio and television. They can get it from billboards and magazines. They need flesh and blood. They need time with people. You're saying, I've got no time. There you go. It's called sacrifice. What are you going to give up? What are you going to do differently? How about sharing some resources with someone who has little? I don't have anything to share. What are you going to give up? How about going where the lost are? Not simply going to church. Maybe the most spiritual place you will go to this week won't be here. It'll be where the lost people are. And you'll go there with gospel intentionality. I might have become a regular at this restaurant or this place for coffee or at the bowling alley or wherever I might go to begin to meet people and engage with the cause of Christ. How about finding a way to help my neighbor? How many of you think you got a neighbor that could use some help right now? Maybe you need some help around the yard. Maybe they need some help with things they can't do anymore. Maybe they just need help with a listening ear. How about being vulnerable and telling your salvation story? You know, the great indictment against so many Christians one day will be this. We'll have, I fear, millions of Christians who will stand before God one day and they will have never told anyone their salvation story. And we talk about all the other things in the world that are so important to us, the things we value so much. Listen, put yourself out there. Tell your salvation story. Paul took 39 lashes 5 times for telling the gospel story. Do the people around you know that you're saved? Well, I think so. You know, I mean, I do wear this little wristband right here. It says, trust God. Do people notice that? Well, that they know I go to church. No. Do the people that are around you every single day, have they heard your salvation story? Have they heard that you are a believer in Jesus Christ? And the how and the why? And how about opening up your home? How about using your home as a leverage point for the gospel? Using your home as a place where you might engage your friends, your neighbors, or your sons or daughters' friends. Open up your home. There's some challenges to this. I said I wouldn't hit them real fast. For some of us, the American dream is a big challenge. We're so bent on the accomplishment of things and stuff, and I'll not go into any detail. We're so after things. We're so wrapped up in the stuff of the world, we've got no time to sacrifice. It doesn't fit in our lingo. For some of it, what we do is so wrapped up with our cultural worldview, the politics and everything, that we think that being an American capitalist, being a successful business person, being an achiever is the same thing as being a New Testament believer, and sometimes those things are not always compatible things. Sometimes we don't make the sacrifices to reach people where they are because we consider the way that we came to Christ as the normative way. You know, we came to church, can't they? I got saved in Vacation Bible School. We host Bible school every year. I walk down the aisle on a Sunday morning service. Why can't they? Never assume your means of coming to Christ is normative for everybody else. Finally, sometimes we don't understand the presuppositions of others. We don't know where they're coming from. We don't even know what people are thinking or asking. You know, when you and I talk about Jesus, we have a certain basis of presuppositions, things we've assumed, things we've always learned, things sometimes we can't even really enunciate. We just kind of believe them. We think everybody does. John Stott, great biblical scholar, talks about preaching as a bridge from the truth to the culture. He said a lot of sermons today are bridges to nowhere. I think a lot of conversations of Christians are bridges to nowhere. We never take the time to hear and listen. We don't sacrifice enough to really get engaged and hear so we can share how the story of the gospel applies. I'll close you with this challenge from J.D. Greer in his new book, Gaining by Losing. It's not through our success that God saves the world, but through our sacrifice. He calls us first to an altar, not a platform. I'll leave you with this, and we're going to close and pray. We can talk all day long about praying and inviting and joining. Next week we're going to talk about serving. But if we only do those things out of convenience, out of abundance, out of the overflow, we're not even beginning to hit the mark of missional living. Because missional living takes sacrifice. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the challenge in it. And Father, I know in that passage we're not called to be wishy-washy, anything to everybody sort of people as we understand that, without conviction, without foundation. But we are to understand what's most important and where we can sacrifice and where we can give up things that are comfortable to us or preferences to us. Where we can stop being so self-righteous and super spiritual and get down to where the people are so that we might save some. There are a lot of applications of this, I know. Challenge our hearts today with this question: what might we give up in order that you would use us to save some? Father, as your Holy Spirit reveals that to us, I pray that we would do it. We wouldn't think about it. We wouldn't pray about it if we need to do it, but we would do it. Let obedience be our act of worship today. Let that be our response. So, Father, show us. Listen, as you pray, ask God what He wants you to do with what you've heard or the people that are around you, where you are. What are you willing to sacrifice for this? What are you willing to give up, do differently, for the sake of living intentionally as a missionary? That sacrifice.